Setup. This is and you're like, we already had the setting. Well, this is like the trap. This is the trap. It says the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, if you're not familiar with the word adultery, probably are. But we have either a situation where this woman is married and she is having a sexual relationship with another man, or he is married and she is not, or both of them are married. And in our society today, this is a pretty rampant thing. This is a pretty normal thing, unfortunately. All right, lots of people name the name of Christ. They say they love Jesus. They say they love their wife. They say they love their husband. But then they sneak off and they commit this act, right? And we know that this is one of the commandments that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel, right? You shall not covet your brother's wife, right? You shall not commit adultery. And unfortunately, our society has become better and better at this, all right? We know that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's till death do us part. There are a couple of examples or a couple of reasons why there would be a biblical divorce. If there are two professing Christians and they get married, and one of them says, "Look, I don't love Jesus at all anymore. All right, I never really was a believer, and I'm leaving you." Well, then that would be grounds for a biblical divorce, and the one being divorced could remarry. It also could be, obviously, if one of them died. That would break that, and then you could remarry. Or if one of the members of the marriage commits adultery, the physical act of adultery. Now, does that mean that you have to divorce them? No. If they repent and seek forgiveness, you can stay with them. You know, there is some Christian liberty and some of those things, but you would have the grounds to do it. This is one of the most disgusting and one of the most despicable sins that you could possibly imagine. Going into a relationship with someone and saying, "I love you so much, I'm going to be faithful to you," and then turning around and whether it's premeditated or it's a heat of the moment, it's a passionate thing, going and for a few minutes of gratification, throwing that all aside. And you could probably think of people and families and relationships that have been destroyed by this heinous act. Our society, all right, they have apps where you can go load your profile and you can find other people and you can do these things and stuff like that. But our culture also has convinced itself that, you know, sex is just a physical thing. And so we can be in a marriage and we can have relationship with other partners and it really isn't that big of a deal. Isn't that big of a deal? To God, this is a huge deal. And to us, this should be a huge deal, what they're accusing this woman of. But they're saying, we have witnesses in the very act this woman was caught. And you know that it's a trap because why are they doing this? They've been trying to undermine and discredit Jesus the entire time. And now they're like, "Hey, Jesus, there's something really important that's come up. We need your help. We don't know what to do here." It's not like they couldn't take her to the Sanhedrin or someone else. Verse 5, it says, "Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. Well, their trap was set. He's at the temple. They're putting him on the spot in front of all of these people. It seems very logical that, look, this woman should be stoned. Why they're asking the carpenter's son from Nazareth this question is revealed in the fact that they want to trip him up. They want to get him in trouble. But let's ask ourselves, is this how the law should be applied? The law would be the first five books of the Old Testament. So let's flip to Leviticus 20. In Leviticus 20, remember the book is about holiness, and God is giving a number of laws and lists and do's and don'ts. And Moses is the one that is recording this, given to the people of Israel. It says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what do you think the Pharisees are conveniently leaving out in our story today? Where's the dude? Is he not guilty as well? Why just her? How did they know this was happening? Maybe this was a friend or someone else. You do need to understand that a lot of people view Christianity as oppressive towards women, as demeaning towards women. But when you look at the Roman culture and how they treated women, and Jesus would, or the apostles would write and say, no, 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 you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. It was like, whoa. And to the Jews in their day, they even had such stipulations that if she burnt the dinner, then you had grounds to divorce her and all sorts of weird and wonky stuff like that. All right. The women were often treated as nothing more than property. And Jesus said, whoa, 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 no, 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 no. Man and woman have different roles, but they are equal in Christ. God loves them both. They are both equally important, even though the man is the leadership, the husband is the leadership, and the wife submits to that. All right, they're both accountable to God. And so, conveniently, they didn't bring this man to Jesus. Let's flip over to Deuteronomy 22. Remember, Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. Second giving of the law, reiterating the things that have already been recorded. And it is amazing when you talk about like social justice and things like that. The law that God gave, where they looked out for the stranger and they provided for the alien and they took care of the widow and they looked out for the poor. Guys, that's in no one else's government or system during this time. But God, loving his people, said, look, this is how government should work. This is how society should work. And he wrote that into the law. Verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. This is why this is so important, okay? If you allow sin to be acceptable, if you allow heinous acts like this to become the norm, well, then that's when you have societal decay. Societal decay. We have a lot of weird and wompy stuff in the United States of America, and it's gross. Well, why is that? Well, we give a little here and we give a little there and, oh, it's just one mistake and it's all just one this. But in the system, and I'm not saying you go out and you kill people that have committed adultery because those aren't our laws. This is the governmental law that's being said. If someone committed this, you brought them out and then you killed them. And most often it was stoning. Well, why? Everyone there goes, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to die. And those that have a propensity to do this sexual sin are gone. They're gone. It's like if you have a bunch of thieves. If you killed all the thieves, then there's no one that's going to be there to do it anymore. This is also a reason why they did not have jails back then. They took care of things. You take jails, and what are jails? A bunch of evil people going to jail and doing a bunch of evil things together, getting better at being evil. And then they go back into society. Well, there were different ways of handling things in the Old Testament. Verse 23, if there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. Why? Does that seem fair? Well, yeah. You shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so this is the case. And so you have this protection with women. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So when you go back to the Old Testament, this is partly how it should be applied. They should have brought her and him, and then there is a decision that should be made. And but we know they don't care about the law. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about purging evil. They just want to catch Jesus. Because it says they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. Well, what are you talking about here? What accusing? Why is this such a good trap? Well, what if Jesus disagreed with them? They said, hey, look, Jesus, we need to purge this evil. Here she is. This is evil. And he says, no. Well, then they might say, well, look, he doesn't care about the Old Testament. Maybe he doesn't know what the law says. Clearly, he should be listening and he should be doing, right? But what if he agreed with them? John MacArthur says that if he agreed with her accusers that she should be stoned, his reputation for compassion towards sinners would be destroyed. Further, the Jewish leaders could then report him to the Romans as having instigated an execution in defiance of Roman authority. The Jews did not have authority to execute someone. And this would actually be a matter for the Sanhedrin to listen to, and then they would take that appeal to, I don't know, a guy like Pilate to get the final thumbs up. And so if Jesus said, yes, the Old Testament is true, we need to go out and we need to stone her. Well, he skipped the trial where there needs to be evidential witnesses. And now they can go to Rome and say, look what Jesus did. Look what Jesus did. So that's what they were trying to do and why this was such a sticky situation. So we see that Jesus puts the stall on. This did not surprise him, okay? He knows all, okay? He understands all. He can read minds and thoughts. Don't forget that, right? And so while they're walking up to him, they're like, hey, you talk. No, you talk. All right, I'll talk. And hey, we're going to get him this time. And they're all thinking it. And Jesus is like, I already know your trap. I already know what you're going to say and what you're going to do. But he stooped down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to do anything. He could have just walked away if he wanted to. But he is letting the moment seek in. And he's not saying, I am not a puppet that you can pull my strings. And when you say dance, I don't have to dance. And then he gives his solution. But when they persisted, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Ooh. So who do you think's picking up that stone? There's no one that would say that they're completely righteous, right? Verse 8, we have the stall part 2, conveniently. He lets this sink in, and he begins writing on the ground again. And then in verse 9, he moves on, and we see the surprise. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. And okay, so Edwin and JT do an awesome job with the music. Little bit of a miss today, all right, unless we're closing with Who Is This Man. All right, I know it's not in the rotation, but you know the Who Is This Man? You have the adulterous woman part of the altar, and then every stone drops. And you know in Who Is This Man? There's the part in the song, and you go, okay, that's written only for the part when they drop the rocks. The clapping signifies the rocks dropping, but it's so cool that we do it throughout the song, okay? All right? And even Josiah wrote a different verse in that song, so we don't have to sing about the adulterous woman with the middle schoolers on camp the next time we have that. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. The scribes and the Pharisees did not condemn her. Jesus did not condemn her. Now, there are lots of questions that come up from the story, like, is Jesus creating a case for the banning of capital punishment? If we apply that to everything, all right, someone murders someone. Well, I think we should kill him. Well, you know what? Any of you ever told a lie? Well, you've sinned. If you sin, then you can't be the one to flip that switch for the electric chair or shoot that lethal injection in there. And some people would use this, right? They would use this. What about judging others, period? What about judging others? So you have a friend who's in sin, and you go to them, and you confront them about that sin, and they say, well, you're not perfect. All right? Don't cast a stone at me. What about that? I want you to flip to Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And you're like, see, told you. How dare you tell me I'm a sinner? How dare you confront me about the movies that I watch? Or how dare you tell me that I should honor and obey my parents? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Oh, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you take the speck that is at look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And so we know this is kind of a funny, comical picture that he's saying, all right? So my dear friend Joel has a little bit of a speck in his eye, but I literally, when it says log, I have a beam that would be used in the support of a structure of a house. I have a beam poking out of my head. And I don't notice my beam, but I notice his speck. And I say, hey, let me help you with that, buddy. And I don't know how that works because the log clearly would hit him in the head or poke him in the eye or whatever it would be. But it's a silly, comical thing. If I am in unrepentant sin, well, I can't go and confront you. I need to deal with my sin first. And that's what it says. You hypocrite, verse 5, first take the log that is out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So on one hand, deal with your own sin. But does it tell you not to judge? What are you supposed to do from verse 5 after you take the log that is out of your own eye? Keep your mouth shut? No. It says you're then to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So I repent. I remove the sin from my life, and then I can go help other people. And that's why, guys, your sin, you think your sin is personal? It's just my sin, my pet sin. I'm going to do this. It's not going to affect anybody else. Look, we can't help other people if we're in unrepentant sin. We can't help and love and encourage and confront. That's what it is. So Jesus isn't saying that we can't rebuke others. Actually, Galatians 6 teaches us how to do that in gentleness. We need to be doing that. We need to be confronting. We need to be helping, right? You've seen the horror of the parent who won't correct their child, and they're throwing a fit. I want candy. I want candy. And you're like, look, I've got a belt. If you need me to step in, not recommending, okay? Well, it's the same thing, guys. We all sin, don't we? And if you're in Christ, and if you sin, you need friends that are going to graciously, lovingly, accurately call you to repentance. But can we do that in a wrong way? Yeah. Can we do that in a harsh way? Yeah. Can we do that in a selfish way? Absolutely. But we need to grow in maturity and do that correctly, okay? So Jesus isn't saying not to judge others. Jesus isn't saying here that you should get rid of capital punishment. That's not what he's saying at all. And when we figure out what he is saying, we got to come to number 5, which would be the shocker. It would be the shocker. This passage does not actually belong in the Bible, and the events may never have happened in the first place. Huh. You're like, a couple of thoughts are coming to your mind. Blasphemy. It's right here in my Bible, Justin. What are you saying? Are you being like Thomas Jefferson, who conveniently erased and deleted the parts of the Bible that he didn't like? Hang him. And some of you are even telling your mom. You know you're not supposed to use your phone or your iPad during the lesson time, but you've already texted her. Get me out of here. What is going on with this guy? Well, let's look at your Bible real quick, okay? Let's look at your Bible. I want you to go to chapter 7, verse 53. And someone tell me, how does your Bible indicate that when you approach this passage, you should approach it with the understanding that it was not part of John's original letter? What does it say? There's two brackets, all right? So the brackets are helpful. What else does it say with those brackets? Okay, what does your footnote say? It says, and hopefully your Bible notes this, or it puts it in italics, that the earliest and best manuscripts did not contain this passage. Did not contain this passage. Now, this is a woo. So let's walk through this, okay? We ask ourselves the question, how can I be sure? I am of the opinion that a variation of this very well could have happened. But this is not part of the inspired book of John. John MacArthur says, to determine whether or not it was in the original inspired manuscript, two lines of evidence must be considered: the internal evidence and the external evidence. So the internal evidence is the author and the book itself. The author and the book itself. The external evidence is everything outside of that. What is the internal evidence? All right, let's look at this. With the internal evidence, the vocabulary and the style are not John's. And you're like, what? That sounds really nerdy. If I were to write something and Tom was to write something, do you think you might be able to tell the difference in who wrote it? Yeah, it's the same thing with John. It's the same thing with Luke. It's the same thing with Paul. There's a vocabulary and there is a style that conflict, that don't work, all right? So what else can we see? It actually doesn't fit into the context of chapter 7 and chapter 8. When you look at chapter 7, which we've been talking about, and when you go on to look at chapter 8, it's like, and it doesn't fit into what's happening. All right. Remember, we're still at Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths. In verses 14 through 36 of chapter 7, we have Jesus' authentication of his teaching and everyone's response to it. Jesus' teaching of it is authentication and everyone's response to it. Then, to summarize verses 37 through 52, we have Jesus' illustration of living waters and everyone's response to it. And remember how he perfectly tied that into the Feast of Booths, where they would all walk through with the golden flagon and they would walk up and they would hold it and they would pour it out. And he would say, look, that water means nothing. I am the living water. Come to me. You are spiritually thirsty. Come to me. And then there's this conversation about him and should you believe him or not. When you go to chapter 8, verse 12, all right, notice that 12 should be bolded in your Bible. That means it's a new section. It's a new paragraph. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Just like Jesus compared himself to the water aspect of the festival, he is going to perfectly time it with some of the issues of lighting, and he again is going to use this as an illustration to show that he is the light of the world and that they are all walking in darkness. So it's not written like John wrote it, and it doesn't even fit into the context of what's happening and what's going on here, all right? Now, what about the external evidence for this? There are two words we need to remember: inspiration and preservation. When we think of inspiration, we think, light bulb. Like, you got an idea. You've been inspired, all right? The biblical process of inspiration is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Where God breathed, God spoke. So you have a human author, John, who has the Holy Spirit, and God is inspiring. John is writing. It's not that he's a robot and he's dictating. So he's using his own words, his own memories, his own recollection, and the Holy Spirit is carrying him along to ensure the validity of it. So the word of God is inerrant, right? It is without error. It is truth. The preservation of that is the next step in the process. So every single author, whether you're talking about the book of Judges, or you're talking about the book of Malachi, you're talking about the book of Revelation, they were assisted by God. God breathed his word, his very thoughts, and the exact recollection of what happened is being recorded. The original manuscript of that is no longer here, though. It's no longer here. We don't know what Paul's handwriting is because what he wrote is not here. But what we have is we have copies of copies of copies of copies and copies. And these are called manuscripts, all right? So let's walk through this process of the validity of the scriptures. And I know it's a little heavy sledding. So if you need to slap the person next to you and wake them up or something like that, you're welcome to do that. The head down is a dead giveaway. Feel free to pick a nose hair or something along those lines, all right? 1 Peter 1:20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God." So men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. It is not a staircase, right? It is not an elevator. It is an escalator, which are the coolest. It wasn't the staircase, is the man on his own did the work. The elevator is you push a button and you do what? God did all the work. The escalator, and I don't know, I don't use escalators like this. Look, they've given me an escalator and I don't have to walk, so I'm not going to walk. I'm going to hold on to the thing, and at the very end, I'm going to put my feet together, and then I'm going to go, whoosh, and I'm going to see if I get sucked under. All right, it's really cool. But the idea is with the escalator, you can walk, all right? You can walk, so you're walking, and God is carrying you along, and that's the process of inspiration. Now, with preservation, this is an incredibly important question. How do we know that the Bible was recorded and preserved accurately? If you ever witness to those that are Muslims, they will try to discredit the New Testament and say, Jesus didn't say that. You're saying something that Jesus didn't say, and you're making up your own stuff. Well, how do we know that this is true? All right. Well, how do we know it was Columbus that discovered the Americas? I mean, he didn't really. There are already people living there. So that's like going to your friend's house and say, I discover your house. And they're like, what are you talking about, man? But you know what I'm getting at, right? You've heard the name Columbus. We have Columbus Day and all of that stuff. I mean, how do you know? Was someone filming it? Is there anyone alive that was then back there? All right? No, you don't. How do we know what really happens at the end of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet? Could they really be that dumb? Really? Is that what we're doing here? Come on. How do you know that's really what happened, right? Well, you're like, well, Shakespeare wrote it, did he? That's even a question, is it not? And what was that ending exactly? All right, who was the first president of the United States of America? George Washington. Oh, and if you haven't seen those Nate Bergazzi skits on SNL about, oh, they're so funny. Okay, SNL's mostly trash, burn it, but those are hilarious, okay? A dozen, 12, all that fun stuff. How do you know that is George Washington? Because it's in a, oh, it's in a book. Oh, when was that book written? Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not putting on my tinfoil hat. I'm not saying that George Washington wasn't. But there's a certain amount of belief, there's a certain amount of faith that you're taking the previous sources and you're accounting them as credible, all right? Well, when it comes to the Bible, we have what we call manuscripts, all right? A manuscript is a copy of the original, okay? Homer's Iliad, any of you been forced to read that for school? Okay, did you know the earliest copy is 400 years old? But there are 643 manuscripts. So the nice thing of having all of these copies is you can line them up with one another and you can go, huh, they all say the same thing. So this has got to be accurate. It all says the same thing because they're just copying. They're not making up their own stuff. But the first copy we have is 400 years after Homer wrote it. I'm pretty sure Homer wasn't alive when that copy happened. He wasn't there to say, whoa, you got it wrong, buddy. But no one questions Homer's Iliad. When it comes to the New Testament, the earliest copy is only 50 years old. It's only 50 years old. And so you have people that could go back and go, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not right. That's not what he wrote. There are 5,686 manuscripts written in Greek alone. And that's important because they wrote it in Greek. And they can line up all of those thousands of manuscripts and go, boom. That's what Paul wrote. That's what Luke wrote. That's what John wrote. That's what the Hebrews guy wrote. Right? But there are also almost 20,000 manuscripts in other languages. In other languages. Pretty amazing. Pretty impressive. Now, I didn't even go into all of the, it's Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a gold book. It's really good. He goes into the Shakespeare thing, and it blows away the amount of manuscripts for Shakespeare and all of those things and stuff like that. But that's our external evidence. The earliest and the most reliable manuscripts omit this story. Others that do include it mark it to indicate that there were questions regarding its authenticity. D.A. Carson says, these verses are present in most of the medieval Greek manuscripts, but they are absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, representing great diversity of textual traditions. All the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they pass immediately from 752 to 812, and no Eastern father cites the passage before the 10th century. Now, with all of this said, there's also at the end of Mark, when it says my followers will like pick up snakes and do weird stuff and things like that, that also is one that the earlier manuscripts do not include that, and it's noted in your Bible, all right? So we are to be what? We are to be students that study the word of God, all right, approved workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. If you're just going to flip through the pages of the Bible and you're not going to read the footnotes, or if you're not going to bother to get a study Bible that tells you some of those things in the bottom, well, are you really doing your due diligence? No, there's nothing here that a 9-year-old could not figure out by the casual reading of the footnotes and the markings of their Bible. But why do you think they included it? I don't know. I think maybe part of it, there's people that say, someone along the line, because you remember in the book of John, how at the end, he says there are many other miracles and things that happen that are not recorded in this book. It could be that someone was like, man, that was an awesome story. We got to make sure that that gets put in there. Most likely a well-meaning person that wanted to put that there, but it was not part of what John wanted. We don't know if it was said the exact same way that Jesus did it, if this even happened, all right? So our application is I want you to walk away from this having confidence that the Bible is accurate. I want to treat you like grown men and women, all right? I don't want to just skip over this and say, go ask your parents. I want to walk you through the process. And instead of someone saying, I knew it. I knew this Bible wasn't true. You should walk away going, whoa, I knew it. This Bible is true. And this Bible is accurate. I also want you to use all the resources that your Bible provides to understand and apply the text. And often, the resources that God gives you are the actual Bible itself. So we come back to that question of capital punishment. Is it acceptable for someone to be executed for their crimes? Look at the Old Testament. Look what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Absolutely, it is 100% acceptable. We're at an age and time, though, that those things go through the channel of our government. Our government are the ones that we submit to in that, all right? Then the Jews were their own government, all right? And so that's why the wheels turned a little bit different and stuff like that. So could Jesus actually have said, don't stone this woman? Well, he could have been using it from an illustration point, or he could have not said this, or he could have said it differently. But we can learn from this the compassion and the willingness to love and to care and to be thoughtful like Jesus had. All right? So, wrapping up, concluding, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Okay? When you read the Bible, and you are reading on your own, right? Okay? Go into it with a clear mind, an open mind, and use all of the parts of the Bible that have been given to you to study and to understand, right? When it comes to our own sin and the sin of others, well, clearly, we can take away from this, there are other truths through the Bible that remind us that we are not to be harsh, that we are not to be haughty, that we are not to be rude, that we are to be patient and gracious and loving and caring and correcting and drawing others to Christ. It also reminds us that Jesus cannot be tricked and he cannot be trapped, which leads me to some of you think that you can trick Jesus on a daily basis. You think that he forgets your sin. You think that he doesn't know why you do what you do and how you do and when you do. You are just as foolish as these Pharisee leaders, and you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the woman here, story true or not, she got to walk away from it. If you, the sinner, repent and believe in Christ, you get forgiveness. You get to live for God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God. We pray that we would trust you always and that we would love you. Thank you so much for the process of inspiration and for your wonderful preservation of the Bible. We know that it's true, and I pray that we would read and be students and diligently follow you. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.